Well, if you have a Bible, you can turn in the Old Testament to the book of Ruth. If you have an English Bible, which I assume you do, Ruth comes after the book of Judges. If you do have a Hebrew Bible, you'll have to look after the book of Proverbs, for that's where Ruth is situated in the Hebrew canon. But assuming you have a Hebrew Bible, you'll find it right after, or English Bible, you'll find it right after the book of Judges. Ruth chapter 1. It was commended to me by a pastor friend who had also recently preached through the book of Judges that it was of great benefit to the congregation to undertake an examination of this short book, with the congregation being so well acquainted with the tumultuous time of the Judges, in which the book of Ruth takes place, and knowledge of that difficult time of the Judges lends another layer of sweetness to the book, as we'll have opportunity to explore. So I'll read for us Ruth chapter 1. This is the word of God. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, the name was the other Ruth. And they lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "No, we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters, go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Then they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" She said to them, "Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law with her, who returned from the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Join me in prayer. Father, we're acutely aware, especially after this morning, of the depth of darkness and chaos which had made its way among your people in these hard times. And yet, great is your faithfulness. Father, what a wonder that your goodness and kindness is so persistent. And pray, Father, as we consider not just your kindness on display in this particular season of your people's lives, but the kindness which you extend to us day by day, for truly your mercies are new morning by morning, that we would be refreshed, our hearts would be encouraged and stirred up and confirmed in the way, in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray these things in his name. Amen. I wouldn't say it was going well. It wasn't going as poorly as it could have been, but it wasn't going well. And I'm referring to Samantha and I flying with our two children from Florida back to St. Paul. It could have been going much worse, don't get me wrong. But it wasn't going well. And the reason it wasn't going well was because I couldn't get the car seat into this giant, I think they called it a backpack, but it wasn't a normal backpack. A normal backpack is small, unobtrusive. This was the size of a small elephant. And I was made to slug it through the airport. I couldn't get the car seat into the bag. And I was tired. And I just wanted to be home. And even though it may not be true, the way I remember it is the children were crying. And everything was going wrong. And then all of a sudden, out of nowhere, a stranger appeared, and said, "You look like you could use some help. Can I help you?" And she and her husband came over and they held the bag open and they allowed me to put it in and zip it up and they helped me secure it onto my bag so we could make it safely home. I remember them to this day. It wasn't that long ago, but it's still a very vivid exchange in my mind, the kindness of strangers. And it made that last flight a little bit better. It was refreshing to meet such gentleness and goodness in the midst of adversity. In many ways, that's what the book of Ruth is. It's the refreshment of kindness, the kindness of Ruth, kindness of Boaz, but ultimately it's the kindness of the Lord who continues to show his great faithfulness to his people, whom we know to be problematic at best. And this is refreshing for us. And so this evening we begin time in the book of Ruth. And we're thrust into a period that by now we know well. That's how the book opens, in the days when the judges judged. And so the story of Ruth, we're invited to consider against that tumultuous backdrop, that backdrop of difficulty and violence, a backdrop that attests that there was a short supply of faith among the people of God. There was a short supply of true worship of the true and living God. There was a short supply of understanding who this God was and what he had given to his people, what he had called them to do. And thus, the moral and the social conditions of Israel were very much like those of the surrounding nations, tumultuous or perhaps tenuous at best. And it's against this backdrop that Ruth lives up to her name. Her name means refreshment. Her name means deep drink, like a cool glass of water on a blistering day, like an oasis in the desert. God supplying kindness in a time where likely, indeed, undoubtedly, it was in short supply. Ruth is a story of God's faithfulness, not just to a poor woman who lost everything, everything that was precious to her, but to God's people as a whole. It is his faithfulness and kindness through a family to a nation, because ultimately Ruth led to the arrival of King David. King David, that king whom we're waiting for in the book of Judges, right? There was no king in the land, and everybody did what was right in their eyes. There was no king in the land. There was no king in the land. And then David comes, and he brings an end to those sordid days of the Judges and ushers in a legitimate period of blessing in Israel's history under David and Solomon. Refreshment for a people who had sat under the heavy hand of sin and misery for a long time. But it isn't just David that comes from Ruth. It's the greater David. It's the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who has brought an end to the sordid state of affairs in the present evil age, this age of futility, this age marked by being without God and without hope. The Lord Jesus Christ has intruded something truly new, true pardon and peace, true joy, true love, true goodness, and this by God's gracious goodness and kindness to a people who are undeserving. Refreshment has dawned in the Lord Jesus Christ in the form of the eternal life that he has intruded into an age that is passing away. And that's what we get to consider in the book of Ruth. So let's consider Ruth and God's refreshing kindness to a famine-ravaged people. Look at the opening verses. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem and Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, and he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech. The name of his wife, Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah, and they went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. And so the story opens with Elimelech, which is an interesting name to bear in the time of the judges, for it means my God is king, highlighting the sovereignty and the power and indeed the goodness of God over his people's lives. His actions then become unfortunate. He takes his wife Naomi and their two sons, and they take leave of the promised land in a way that recollects the way Abraham and Isaac and Jacob actually departed from the land of promise during periods of famine. Now, it's worth noting that this is not as dramatic a forsaking as that tribe of Dan who turned their back on their portion, for this man went, like the patriarchs of old, to sojourn. They knew it was temporary, and yet it was not ideal. And then Elimelech dies as he's sojourning in Moab. And his two sons, they take Moabite wives. And it's worth noting that these families have no children, though they're married for 10 years. And then the sons die in turn. And verse 5 leaves sad and alone Naomi. Verse 5, and even the two of them, Mahlon and Chilion, died. But the woman remained without her two children and without her husband. Well, what are we to make of these opening events, especially the actions of this family? Well, the departure from the promised land was driven by and brought about by a time of great difficulty, a famine. And we ought not to downplay the severity of that trial. A famine meant death. Death drives people to desperation. But they serve the true and living God. They serve the God who had promised that this was to be their portion. They knew why the famine was there. It was due to the spiritual apostasy of God's people during that time. And so this departure, while certainly Elimelech is a compassionate character, a character we're to view in a compassionate way, simply even by the parallel that's evoked with Abraham. We look at Abraham certainly with a tender heartedness, and the parallel here elicits the same for us, but this is a move in the wrong direction. This trial drives him to seek his life elsewhere. Well, that's a temptation with which we can resonate, isn't it? The temptation in the face of trials will always be to act out of unbelief. Consider every new adversity of Israel in the wilderness. They had just experienced a wondrous redemption that could not be explained in the terms and the conditions of natural life in this world. It could only be explained as the wonderful and supernatural working of Yahweh on their behalf. And then they need bread. And then they need water. And then an army is barreling behind them, and a sea is on display before them. And at each new trial, they grumble. They doubt. They complain. Surely he has brought us here to kill us. And we're ashamed at how readily that posture before the Lord is at hand. Our difficulties in our own lives are so frequently met, not with the humble submission of children who have been shown time and time and time and time again that great is his faithfulness, that he will never leave us nor forsake us, that he will work all things for our good, and yet new adversities bring unsettling reminders of how quick we are to grumble, how quick we are to doubt his fatherly provision. Yeah, we view Elimelech with some sympathy here because we know this tendency of the human heart. We can also note that his sons very much take up after the father's own disregarding of God's instruction. They take to themselves Moabite wives, which would have been forbidden to them according to God's own law. And yet, in the kindness of the Lord, all of this wandering, all of this wrongheadedness is going to be redeemed. It's going to be worked for God's glory. Just as Abraham sojourned in Egypt and dealt faithlessly with his wife Sarah, putting her in harm's way, and yet this, in spite of Abraham, somehow resulted in Abraham growing in riches. He walked out of Egypt plundering the riches of Egypt, for God delivered into his hand great wealth and honor and glory. Why? Not because he dealt so well with Sarah, not because he was so faithful to remain doggedly in the land of promise in the face of adversity, but because it was God's purpose to bless his servant. Because in God's kindness, he overcame Abraham's wandering for his own glory. And so in a similar way, This wrong-headed sojourning has yielded not the plundering of Egypt's riches, but the plundering of Moab's riches, which is not silver and gold, but rather it's Ruth. Ruth is the riches of Moab that are passing here to the servant of God. I alluded, perhaps a little bit tongue-in-cheek, to the placement of Ruth in the Hebrew Bible. I didn't really expect you to have your Hebrew Bibles, but it is significant that the book of Ruth follows Proverbs. Not just Proverbs, Proverbs 31. This is the Eshet Chayil. This is the woman of valor. This is the virtuous woman who is more precious than all riches. We hear about her in Proverbs 31, and then we meet her in the flesh in the book of Ruth. I love God's word. It's so beautiful, even in its design. But these riches would be slow in revealing themselves as the plan and the purpose of the Lord. First would come heartache. Heartache of the deepest and hardest variety, as Naomi lost everything that was dear to her in the form of her husband and her children. Ironically, the very life that Elimelech sought to preserve by leaving the land of promise during famine was that which he forfeited in his sojourning. Now, we're not told explicitly in the text that this was the fatherly discipline of the Lord for his disobedience, but certainly it is more than a coincidence that the three males die. Certainly, God's discipline can be this harsh. But we need not peer too deeply into the mysterious workings of providence. That's a temptation, isn't it? In seasons of hard providence, to peer inordinately into the mind of God, the temptation is always to find the one sin which has resulted in the one difficult, hard providence that goes beyond God's word, that seeks things that are too high for us. But we can say that the instinct to improve upon providence, to improve upon even hard providence by means of humbling ourselves before the Lord, acknowledging that the corruption of our hearts and the sins of our hands and mind and heart are much darker than we ever realize and deserve far worse than we'll ever experience in this life or the next. Well, such a posture of humbling ourselves before the Lord, especially in times of great difficulty, seems fitting and right and good. And indeed, this is exactly what Scripture commends to us. 1 Peter 5:6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He may exalt you. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. And all through these difficult contours of God's providence given to us by His fatherly hand, we are to keep our eye fixed on that chief example and display of His fatherly love for us, namely the Lord Jesus Christ, set forth as that constant touchstone of the Father's love in seasons of much, in seasons of little, in seasons of laughter, in seasons of tears, in seasons of mourning, in seasons of dancing. For it is in the Lord Jesus Christ that we know the Father to be the God of all comfort and Father of mercies. This is the call of Scripture in the face of all seasons, especially difficult providence. But we properly meet Naomi in the next scene, verses 6 through 18. Having heard that the famine was over by God's kindness, she decides to return to Judah. There's a rumor, there's a whisper in the fields of Moab that life has dawned in Judah, but she's got to go look. She's got to go for herself. And so she sets out, initially with her daughters-in-law. But then it seems that she has a change of mind or something takes place, because she then turns and pleads with them to stay, to return to their families, for she has nothing to give them. She's earthly-minded here. She cannot see past what is in front of her eyes. She sees her hopeless estate in terms of providing for them potential husbands. She sees their vulnerability as women and the blessing that having husbands would bring. And she says, you must fend for yourself, for there is nothing that I can do for you. And it's a heartbreaking scene. Twice the women break out in tears. It's full of tears. And we can note that tears cloud Naomi's vision. What happens when you cry? Discover this unsettlingly this morning. I couldn't read the text. My eyes were blurry. Everything blurs. The world is distorted, not because the eye is bad, but from the streams of grief. And that's what we see unfold for us. She speaks from grief as a widow recently deprived of her children. She clearly loves her daughters-in-law. It is plain, but she cannot conceive of a life for them spent with her. She knows her condition is desperate, and she would spare them from it. She is grieving, but she's also wrong here. To send these young women away back to the death and the darkness where they are without God and without hope is a worse fate for them than the husbandless existence that Naomi imagines. And not only that, but she serves the living and true God. We know which one ends up with a husband. Inexplicably in terms of human contrivance, this was far beyond the ken of anything Naomi could have imagined, and yet it is Ruth who clings to Naomi that wins the man of valor, the man of virtue. He's a Gibor Chayil, but it's the same thing as an Eshet Chayil, except Gibor is kind of a cooler title than man. Usually it means warrior, but it's kind of like lord. He's a lord of virtue. She's a lady of virtue. They win. And Naomi didn't see it coming. And so we can consider here the grief of Naomi, the fact that she's wrong, but the fact that she is probably more in need of kindness than she is in need of rebuke. And that's exactly what God gives her. And we can consider the kindness that the Lord extends to us in Jesus Christ. I am constantly at awe. I am constantly in awe at the words that Jesus discharged perfectly and fittingly to every single person he encountered. He spoke words seasoned with salt and conformed to the needs of the hearts with which he interacted. And consider if that hasn't been how he has dealt with you. Oftentimes encouraging, strengthening, cheering, sustaining, sometimes chastening, sometimes rebuking, but always with patience and gentleness and love. And so it is with an eye to such a wise distribution of words that Paul himself exhorts us to use our words with one another in the same manner. Ephesians 4:32, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. The exhortation unto kindness as a reflection of what our Father has extended to us in the Lord Jesus Christ ought to characterize all our interactions. But not just that. There are also words that are tailored to the seasons of the heart. Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 5:14, and we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. Oh, what a vision. Each soul in a particular season that doesn't need just a generic word, but a particular word suited to the specifics of that state, discharged in patience and forbearance and love, though sometimes admonishing the idle, perhaps a little bit firmer there, tender perhaps with the weak, recognizing that each needs a word suited to them. Paul says this ought to be our dealings with one another. Oh, that's a weighty call. That's a high calling that calls for a heart of wisdom. But God also promises to give that. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him seek it from God, who gives it freely and unbegrudgingly. Let us behold the way that God has dealt with us in our specific circumstances in the Lord Jesus Christ, and may we more and more reflect such a wise and gracious dealing with one another. And we can note that Ruth extends that very kindness to Naomi. She does not rebuke her mother here. Paul writes that in 1 Timothy 5, do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as a father. So station is another dynamic in this interesting interaction between one another. She does not rebuke her mother here. Rather, she encourages her and binds herself to her. And here we see the first flickers of the loveliness of Ruth's virtue. Hear this beautiful woman's words in verses 16 and 17. Do not urge me to forsake you, to turn back from following you. For wherever you are going, I shall go. Where you lodge, I shall lodge. Your people are my people. Your God is my God. Where you die, I will die. There I shall be buried. So may the Lord do to me and more. For only death shall separate between you and I. How could Naomi hear these words and not hear the echoes of the greatest and sweetest promises that Yahweh had made to his people? Her words here are rich in the covenant language, the covenant promises here, where God has promised that he will be God to them and that they shall be his people, and that time and time and time again, he had not forsaken them. And indeed, this is one of the most precious promises that comes to us from the Lord Jesus Christ, that he will never leave us nor forsake us. Surely this must have been refreshing for Naomi, this blast of kindness to a grief-riddled soul. It's refreshing to me. She's a reminder that the loveliness of virtue is not beyond our reach. Perhaps we shrink back too much from the exemplary dimension of these portraits of Old Testament saints. In part, I understand it. The primary purpose of the book of Ruth is not dare to be a Ruth. That's not the primary purpose, but it is a purpose. We are intended to be in awe at the character of Ruth. We are intended to acknowledge its loveliness. We are intended to acknowledge that it is a beauty that far exceeds external adornment. Our hearts are to say yes and amen. This is loveliness. And we can do that as long as we realize that any loveliness of character we see in Ruth is really just a faint flicker of the greater loveliness on display in the Lord Jesus Christ, the exact image of the invisible God reflected in a human being. Should we crave that? Of course we should crave that. Of course we ought to desire deeply to be renovated into that design in which we were formed in the mind of God and from which we plunged ourselves into sin and misery and deformity. And this is the image into which Christ is remaking us. This is the image into which the Father is forming us as children. Yes, we ought to desire it, for it is lovely. Ruth is here, not ashamed to call Naomi mother. And it is a loyalty that is very quickly put to the test. And that's how the scene ends. In verses 19 through 22, we might call these final verses not poor Naomi, but poor Ruth. Because she meets the people that she had just taken as her own. And she hears of the God from the mouth of Naomi that she had just taken as her own. And this town, this people speaks through a chorus of women who, in their womanly way, point out the obvious that the years have not been kind to Naomi. 10 years ago, a woman named Pleasant departed, likely lovely, certainly in better condition. And now a figure comes into town, and the question from the mouth of the women is, "That's Naomi? That can't be Naomi. I remember Naomi. That's unpleasant." Not Naomi, unpleasant. Naomi's name means pleasant. She appears, and as one scholar puts it bluntly, a robust woman in her prime had returned a haggard and destitute old woman. It's a stunning contrast. But we can note another contrast. We can note a contrast between the life-giving kindness of Ruth's word and the words of the buzzing busybodies of the town. God's people are not always the most pleasant lot, as you may have found in your experience in the church. Our tongues can harm, our words can harm, and that at a deep and grievous level. And this entire town refracted through the behavior, particularly of the women. This is a woman's story, at least it's framed as such, reminds us that it's going to have to be God's kindness that ultimately brings salvation to a people that oftentimes is indistinguishable from their unbelieving neighbor. And it's not the lofty heights of Ruth's speech that has the final human say in this opening chapter. It's Naomi's own words, one that concerns the Lord. And it's a speech that signals that she is perhaps in more danger than we initially thought. For grief, compounded by the shame of return, is now giving way to bitterness. "Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" Oh, there's a certain ugliness that bitterness brings on. And here it's immediately tied to her understanding of who God is. That the ugliness at the heart of this woman, compounded by bitterness, is deeply bound to who she understands God to be. And even if she speaks a flicker of truth in terms of God's sovereignty extending even to her calamity, it is at best a partial portrait. She has not returned empty. Blessed Ruth is with her. And not only that, but a harvest has brought her home. A report that life has dawned in the land of promise once more has returned her to her home. God's goodness flickers at the fringes of this closing chapter, but Naomi cannot see it yet. And his goodness extends to the undeserving, for who could love such a portrait of bitterness on display in Naomi? If Naomi had wanted a more accurate understanding of her God, all she needed to do was look to her daughter-in-law, the one who saw the bitterness and the ugliness and said, I'm going to love you anyway. I am binding myself to you, though you can do nothing for me. A pale flicker of the faithfulness of Yahweh to a people who so consistently grumbled against him in the bad and turned their back on him in the good. And if we marvel that Ruth is not ashamed to call Naomi mother, how much more are we to marvel that the Lord Jesus Christ is not ashamed to call us brothers, sisters, who looked upon our helpless estate, the dark corners of our hearts and the foul work of our hands, and said, I'm going to love them anyway, setting his love upon the unlovely. Harvest had dawned in Bethlehem, and in time Naomi would be brought to see it. And we can give thanks as the greater harvest has also dawned from Bethlehem, not a harvest of grain and wheat and grapes, but a harvest of which Ruth was one of the first fruits, the bringing in of the nations to see the glory of God, the bringing in of those from every tribe and tongue and nation to bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ, the bringing in of the nations home to the house of God, to his glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the refreshment of this little glimpse into the kindness that you so consistently pour out to your people. How refreshing it is, even after a dark and heavy morning, to consider that even in the same neighborhood, Bethlehem, Judah, kindness was being extended among your people as a testimony to your goodness and your worth in your faithfulness. Father, may we take unto our hearts and minds the great kindnesses that you extend to us day in and day out. May we lay upon our heart and mind the greatest kindness that you have extended to us in the Lord Jesus Christ, who set his love upon us, whom you set forth in your love. May we drink deeply from this refreshing fount day in and day out, during seasons of much and seasons of little. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.